interesting to monitor the way in which comedy is developed. I suppose if you go back sort of about 100 years or so now, it's sort of slapstick, you know, it's silent very often, Charlie Chaplin. Slapstick comedy was probably the way you did comedy about 100 years ago. And then you see it develop to sort of more kind of play on words, you know, four candles or four candles and all that kind of stuff. Whereas today, I guess most comedy relies on quite strong observation. You know, sort of even going back to 20 or 30 years ago, you would have a kind of Victoria Wood figure with a sort of ability to observe kind of northern working class culture. And then other cultures, you find the same. Basically, the comedy emerges from observing life, exaggerating it, but in such a way that it's still kind of familiar. And we enjoy the humor. Now, that kind of comedy might be relatively recent, but observation is nothing new. That's actually the standpoint of our teacher. Basically, the teacher in Ecclesiastes is wandering around observing life and making observations. So you get in this section Ron and Jasmine just read for us, verse 13, I've seen a grievous evil under the sun. Verse 18, this is what I've observed to be good. Again, chapter 6, verse 1, I have seen. In other words, this teacher isn't sort of isolated away simply with books in an ivory tower. He's wandering around looking at life, seeing what he observes. And when he observes, if you like, I think we're just kind of imagining to have a notepad in one hand, and if I can put it like this, a pointy stick in another hand. Right at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we get this, a description of the words of the wise being like goads. Now, to be honest, I'm not an expert, but I said, what on earth is a goad? And a goad is basically a big pointy stick. You know, I think we've got a picture of a goad coming up. There you go. The goad is the pointy stick. So you've got somebody that's sort of wanting to sort of prod cattle along, and he prods cattle along using a goad. And the teacher is basically somebody who's observing life and using his observations to kind of prod us. You know, if you're beginning to sort of feel slightly inflated, you know, you're getting sort of great ideas that you know what's right and wrong, and you've got great ideas as to how your life's going to go, he's coming along with his pointy stick and going, pop. So the experience of Ecclesiastes, if I can put it like this, don't be surprised if Ecclesiastes is somehow a little bit uncomfortable. It's a bit like having a pointy stick prodding our rear. Frankly, that's what Ecclesiastes is like. It comes along, observations on life to prod us, to make us slightly uncomfortable at times. But in a way, that's helpful for us. To be honest, in the end, you don't want to go through life with a wrong sense of what it's about. That's a waste. And Ecclesiastes' job is basically to say, hang on, you've got this idea of life, let me just pop that for you so that you can actually head towards something far more useful. It will be an uncomfortable experience, but it is helping us to face up to reality. And basically in this section, our teacher is pointing us towards reality in two main ways. Firstly, beware many words. Beware many words. You find that actually at the beginning and the end of the section that Ron and Jasmine read to us. So you find it at the beginning. At the beginning, if I can put it like this, we're kind of in church. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Probably that's a reference to the temple. In the Old Testament, that's where people went to worship God. Now, in some ways, that's quite an unusual place for our teacher to be. Most of the book, he's sort of wandering out and about. He's observing life more generally. Here, though, his focus is on the religious realm. And he says, when you get into the religious realm, when you in the temple for us, probably as you go to church, he says, beware too many words. Go near to listen, he says, verse 1. By contrast, don't be quick with your mouth. Let your words be few, end of verse 2. Many words, verse 3, mark the speech of a fool. And so as you gather together, don't speak lots. Instead, listen. And the reason we're to do that is because God is in heaven and we're on earth. In other words, as you gather in a religious gathering, when you've got the choice between listening to God lots or listening to you lots, frankly, given that God's in heaven and you're fairly limited on earth, it's probably wiser to listen to God lots rather than, frankly, listen to you lots. God is in heaven. We are bound by earth. And then there's a second reason why it's important for our words to be limited. Because actually, as you speak, particularly in a church context, the danger is that we often make lots of promises to God when we speak. And that brings about a responsibility for us. If you make a vow to God, verse 4, don't delay to fulfill it. Because actually God is angry, in a sense, when we say stuff that we don't carry out. And often the temptation is to kind of boast, yeah, I'm going to do this for God, I'm going to do that for God, I'm going to do the other for God. And the teacher kind of knows what we're like. He knows that we can be passionate saying we're going to do this for God one moment, and then, well, we're a bit fallible and a bit fickle the next. So he says, verse 5, it's better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. Don't let your mouth lead you into sin. And so you have these two reasons to be careful about what we say, because God is in heaven and we're not, and because we don't want to make promises that we are not all that good at keeping. I think that's got implications for us, actually. It's one of the reasons why, as a church, we want the center point of what we do together to be listening to God's word. Because he's in heaven and we're on earth. It's why, as we gather, it's not simply a question of, hey, let's get into a group and discuss our opinions on life. Because that would be interesting, but frankly, limited. Because we're earthbound, we're just a breath. Actually, we want to hear from God and we want to listen to him. And we do want to be wary of the promises that we make. Remember when I was a few years ago, I was working with students, and that involved visiting various Christian unions in universities. And I remember one meeting particularly vividly, where I think for the first 20 minutes, in that 20 minutes, we'd offered up our life. We'd given God all our worship. We'd just made umpteen different promises. And the speaker wasn't me, actually, just with a wry sort of stood up and said, we seem to have promised God a lot tonight. I wonder whether we'll manage to keep it. And there was just a kind of realism there of often it's so much better actually to sing about what God has done for us rather than just, hey, we're going to do all this for God, because, well, pointy stick moment, we're not as reliable in carrying out everything that we say. I have to be honest, as I look back over years as a Christian, I'm ashamed at some of the things that I've sung that I've not carried through. And so we have this right humility before God that says, God, above all else, I want to listen to you, not use many words. I want to listen to what you're saying. I don't want to boast about all the things I'm going to do for you, because I wish I would do all those things for you, but I know what I'm like. I'm limited. I'm going to beware many vows and many promises. And so he gets this pointy stick out and just says, beware speaking lots when you're at church. But you also find a similar attitude at the end of the section, at chapter 6, where he's outside of the house of God. He's just in normal life. But again, actually, he talks about the limits of our words. Chapter 6, verse 10. Whatever exists has already been named. What humanity is has been known. No one can contend with someone who's stronger. That's not easy to understand, but I think the gist is this. You can't change the past with your words. Whatever exists, that's already been named. You can't really change human nature with your words. What humanity is has been known. You can't fight against God with your words. No one can contend with someone who is stronger. Actually, the more the words, the less the meaning. How does that profit anyone? Pointy stick. They're just limits to our words. More than that, you can't actually know what's for the best. Who knows what is good for a person in life during the few and meaningless days they pass through like a shadow? Actually, we can sort of talk with our many words. You know, this is what is right. This is the best thing to happen. But in the end, who knows? I hate to break it to you, but at some point soon, we've got a general election coming. And there are going to be lots of words, aren't there? Lots of confident predictions as to, you know, this is what is best. This is what is right. They do have a nasty habit of rebounding. Forgive me, I'm not particularly making a political point. Here's David Cameron on General Election Day in 2015. Britain faces a simple and inescapable choice: stability and strong government with me, or chaos with Ed Miliband. Can I just say that's probably not dated very well? I don't know whether anybody's had a sense of the last few years being about strength and stability rather than chaos. My suspicion is it's the other way around. It's just not dated very well. And actually, the problem was, I mean, I guess that's the kind of thing you say if you're in politics, but frankly, who knows about the future? Who knows what's right or wrong? Dare I say, even with our sort of Brexit debates at the moment, there is a kind of who knows. Yeah, we might be a strong leaver, but dare I say, can you really be certain actually this is going to be for the good of the country in the long run? Or you might be a fervent remainer, but can I say, can you really be certain there won't be lots of people feeling very angry as a result? Who knows? We don't know. That's the point. We don't know how stuff is going to turn out. And that means beware many words. I think for myself, I feel quite comfortable when I'm opening up the Bible and talking. I feel on fairly solid ground there. But as I look back over the years, there are all kinds of other things that I've sort of pontificated about at great length that I subsequently realized I'd got completely wrong. Dare I suggest I'm probably not the only one who's done that? Who knows? And that's why our teacher is saying, beware many words. Beware many words because we're just limited. We don't always know what's for the best. We don't know what the future holds. Beware many words. Remember a few years ago, I was speaking to a group of Christians for a week, and there was a guy there who, if I'm honest, on the first two or three days, succeeded in winding me up quite a lot because he had an opinion on everything. You know, to be honest, you kind of sat down for a meal and, okay, let me just listen to your opinions for the next half an hour. And, you know, it happened sort of for most of the week. And actually, during that week, we were looking at a book not dissimilar to Ecclesiastes, looking at the book of Job. And right at the end of Job, God speaks to Job who suffered and basically says this: where were you when I made the world? And it's deliberately designed to humble Job. You know, where were you when I made the world? And remember this guy actually the following morning saying, thanks for pointing us to that passage. I realized actually I'd become spiritually quite proud. Now, to be honest, I didn't actually say, well, yeah, you're absolutely right. I thought that would be slightly in your face, a bit more than a pointy stick. But actually was right. One of the things that this does to us is to remind us God's in heaven, we're on earth. So we'll let our words be few. The things we say in church, the opinions we hold about life, there will always be unless they're sort of straight out of the Bible, there'll always be a slight caution about them because we don't know. We want to be careful of many words, the teacher says. But then secondly, beware much wealth. Beware much wealth. The American businessman and politician Nelson Rockefeller was once asked this question: how much money does it take to make a person happy? And he came up with a pithy response: just a little bit more. And that's exactly what the teacher says. Do you notice we move on to the section about wealth in chapter 5, verse 10. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. This too is a breath. You never quite have enough. There's always, even if it's not I want more money, there's always that extra possession that I want. It never fully satisfied. Or verse 11. I think verse 11 is basically saying as goods increase, so do those who consume them. The more you have, actually, the more hangers-on there are. The more people who want stuff from you. Or verse 12 is fascinating. The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. In some ways, having lots of wealth actually brings greater stress. Have you noticed? The more you have, the more there is stuff to go wrong. Yeah, I kind of remember thinking, you know, you kind of think, actually, you know, technology basically makes life easier. And of course, at one level, that is true. There's stuff, you know, we couldn't have done a generation ago. But it does also just produce more stuff that goes wrong. You know, the kind of stress, oh, the Wi-Fi is down again, or I can't get onto this, or how on earth do I get my computer to talk to the printer? I know I'm incompetent, but I suspect actually that's just the reality of life. With more stuff, there's just more stuff to go wrong. And actually, the more you have an abundance, there's more the fear of, well, could I lose it all one day? It isn't a quiet life necessarily. In verse 13 onwards, the teacher says there's all kinds of problems. There's actually wealth being hoarded in such a way that it harms the owners. You know, they have lots of wealth and they keep it to themselves, but actually as they keep all their money to themselves, their character is distorted. They become unpopular. But it's not just a problem if wealth is hoarded. Wealth could be lost through some misfortune. And you have the agony of losing the life you once had and all the pain of that. And of course, you can't take it with you. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. In other words, there are just limits to wealth. Having more of it doesn't necessarily satisfy. And I'm pretty sure that as you analyze our culture, that's accurate. Let's be honest, as a society, we are vastly wealthier than we were, say, when I was a kid. You know, the amount of food that's available. I remember when I was a kid, Neapolitan ice cream was really exciting. You know, do you remember that sort of strawberry, vanilla, chocolate in a block? You know, this was sort of exotic ice cream. Now, of course, the kind of range you can get just in Tesco's is what's huge. Or technological change. I mentioned this before recently, actually. I remember the three TV channel days. We've got a vast array of entertainments that you can have these days. Or transportation possibilities. Occasionally you go to places and you see sort of black and white pictures of everybody going to Brighton on their holiday. You know, if you go to places like that, there's all these pictures of everybody coming off the train. And, well, now you can sort of easy jet to Europe dead easily. You know, life has changed. There's huge potential. And yet, would you say as a culture we're vastly more content and satisfied? Figures suggest not, really. Because actually having more stuff and more opportunities doesn't in and of itself bring satisfaction and contentment. And the beginning of chapter 6 reveals a real problem. A real problem where people have loads of stuff, all they could want, and yet God doesn't give them the ability to enjoy it. And the teacher says it's a grievous evil in some ways to have loads of stuff, but to have no enjoyment. Frankly, it's better never to have been born in the first place than to face that reality. Now, I wonder where this lands for us, because my suspicion as I look around is that we're not sitting here saying, you know, I want to be filthy rich. You know, I've always set my heart on that place in Monaco. You know, my guess is most of us aren't there. But I think for most of us, there will be that sense of, if I just had this, you know, just that little extra thing, you know, that would be great. You know, that would make me satisfied. And actually the teacher with his pointy stick is saying, don't think like that. There's a lovely little verse in verse 9, better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. In other words, he's saying, better what's in front of you than that thing over there that you're desperate to have. He's saying, learn to be content with the thing in front of you. Better what's in front of your face than roving for that thing over there. And that links in with his main conclusion on this matter. It's interesting as you look through this whole section that you find a repeated refrain. So you get verse 13, I've seen a grievous evil under the sun. Verse 16, this too is a grievous evil. Chapter 6, verse 1, I've seen another evil under the sun. So you get evil, 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 except verses 18 to 20. This is what I've observed to be good. So amidst all the evil of running after loads of wealth that won't satisfy, there is stuff that is good. And the good is basically this. It's the repeated thing that we've seen throughout Ecclesiastes. Find satisfaction in what you have. Do you notice? The best thing that's appropriate for a person is to eat, to drink, and find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given. And you do that by appreciating what you have and looking to God to give enjoyment. When God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. It's actually God's gift to be satisfied in what you have and to enjoy it. And when we're in that position, we don't reflect on the days of our life. He's kind of saying, actually, when you're enabled to be satisfied with what you have, you don't actually notice yourself getting older. Because God's enabling you to enjoy life. And again, this is kind of one of those pointy stick moments where he's saying, stop running after the stuff that you want and you desire that's out there that you may not have. Instead, say to God, Lord, thank you for what you've given me. Help me to enjoy it. Help me to enjoy what I have as a gift from you. What about you? That was just a word for me this week, actually. I was sort of wandering around, actually reflecting on the various things that I didn't have. And actually, preparing this has been good for me. So, Lord, help me to be satisfied in what you have given me as a gift from you. So he's saying, beware many words. Instead, fear God. God's in heaven, you're on earth. Fear God. And he's saying, beware thinking much wealth is the answer. Instead, look to God to give you satisfaction with what you've got. There's just one last thing to say. That in many ways, as the teacher comes to us and prods us, if I can put it like this, he's prodding us towards Jesus. He's prodding us towards Jesus. Ecclesiastes is an interesting book because occasionally you look at it and you think, yeah, I want him to say more. You know, he keeps talking about sort of death and, well, who knows what happens after death. And you kind of want to say, hang on, whoa, I want to say more, teacher. And it seems to me the book is true but limited, largely because of the standpoint that the teacher takes. You see, the teacher is an observer. He's deliberately an observer under the sun. That's to say, he's just walking around this world looking. And that's the perspective he's taken. And so that's why, to be honest, he doesn't really talk much about what happens after death because, well, he can't observe that. That's not part of his job description. He's mainly an observer. What we need is for somebody to do more than just observe. We need somebody to come from beyond, from God in heaven, down to earth. When Jesus was on earth, he used these words, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And it's worth noticing those words, I have come. To be honest, most human beings don't use that kind of language. At least not about walking around on earth. You know, you might travel from Oxford to Kidlington and say, I've come. But, well, if you're on earth, where have you come from unless, well, you've come down from above the sun? You've come down from heaven. And she's saying, I've come from outside to give life in all its fullness, to give life where satisfaction is possible and life which goes on beyond the grave. And it seems to me what the teacher is doing with his pointy stick is saying, If you think this is all that there is, if you think, you know, I can sort life out now with my many words and my much wealth, if you think I've got it made, let me just prod you. Let me just deflate your idea of life in this world. And the teacher doesn't quite prod us anywhere, but the New Testament will. And Jesus will build on, if you like, Ecclesiastes, which says, this life is so limited. And he'll say, there's a better life and an eternal life available. So the teacher prods us to say, are you building life just on lots of opinions and lots of wealth or even a desire for lots of stuff? That's what life's about. Let me just deflate that and send you somewhere else. And Jesus says, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. Together. Just something to think about. Maybe there are areas where, to be honest, in a helpful way, we need life to be slightly deflated. Where perhaps we've just trusted being opinionated or running after stuff, and the teacher's just coming and saying to us, and God's saying through the teacher, just stop living for that. And maybe we want to run from that and run towards Jesus. Just a moment of quiet, and then I'll pray. Father God, we can get carried away with stuff here in this world. Father, we can get carried away with ourselves in a form of pride that trusts our own opinions too much or trusts the words that we use too much. And Father, we pray that we would have the humility to listen to you. A humility about ourselves that means we don't promise and make boasts about what we're going to do. Lord, a humility, please, that recognizes that so often we don't know the right thing to do. Lord, help us to be humble before you, we pray. And Lord, as we go through life, help us to be aware of just the false promises that possessions often offer to us. Lord, help us instead to be content with what we have as a gift from you, we pray. And as we see the emptiness of our opinions and the emptiness of wealth, may that help us to cling, Lord Jesus, to you more and more, we pray, as the only one who can offer life to the full. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.